Good morning, everyone. Welcome to the 10:30 morning worship at Central Church of Christ. We are going viral, or virtual rather, at this point. So we welcome all of you online. There are just a few of us here in the building. And we want to look at a psalm as we begin to our worship to God. This is one of the more familiar psalms. It's Psalm 100. Here it says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, in his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." God is with us, not only when we come together, wherever we might be, in worship to him, but each day of our lives. Let's be strengthened by our worship to God. We'll begin with Danny leading us in singing.
Our first hymn is "How Great Thou Art," followed by "Glorify Thy Name," and then we will go to our Father in prayer.
My soul, my Savior. All right, let's pray. Dear God, we're thankful for this first day of the week that we have. And while we're not all together this morning, we know that we are all still worshiping you together wherever we are. God, we're thankful for the elders and the leaders of this church and the decisions they make to keep us safe. And we pray that throughout this week, we'll still find ways to be encouraged by each other and to worship you wherever we are. God, we pray that you'll be with each of the members of this church and of the members of this community, and that we'll stay safe and healthy throughout this time. And God, we pray that you'll bring us through this stronger and safer than before. God bless each of us as we go on throughout our lives this week, and help us to still be Christian examples to those around us, to show that we're still trusting in you and that you're still in control of everything on earth and in our lives. God, we pray that you'll bless us in all things that we do. Amen.
Before the scripture reading and Tim brings us the message, we will sing, "Break Thou the Bread of Life."
Profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works."
Our time of worship, and we're glad you've joined us. All but about 8 or 9 of you have joined us virtually. We appreciate these men who have come to the building to help us present this worship service, but we also appreciate you because you're showing faithfulness and diligence by continuing to worship God even in very challenging circumstances. I can't do much to mitigate the viral spread in our area. I wish I could. I think I can make a suggestion, though, about how to reduce the stress level for any of us, and that is by shrinking the problems, the anxiety that we have, and we do that by magnifying God. Magnifying God is a term you find a lot in the King James Version. And the idea is simply that in our hearts, we enlarge him by focusing on him, by praising him, by praying to him, by spending time in his word and seeing who he is and what he can do. And in that way, we magnify God, and in essence, we are pushing out all of the anxiety. We won't totally eliminate the anxiety, I don't expect, but we will have a much, much greater peace by focusing on God. And so I encourage all of us to use this, the Lord's Day, as a way of focusing on God. Go to the book of Psalms and spend some time, like Psalm 100 that Dennis read for us earlier. What a wonderful psalm, and how it shows God's power and greatness. And anytime you have an opportunity to worship with us, as we're doing now, or there's plenty of good programming on the internet, on television, that talks about God. Gospel Broadcasting Network is one excellent choice, and many others as well. But let's do all we can to put our focus on God. And, you know, the things in the world will take care of themselves in time, but God will always take care of his people. But we're glad you're with us this morning. Join us this afternoon, this evening at 6 o'clock. We will not do outdoor worship because of the temperatures. It's pretty cold out there. But we will have worship like this at 6 o'clock. Greg Ryan will be bringing our message at 6, and we hope you'll join us for that. But do take care of yourself, both physically and spiritually, and especially spiritually. Get your Bible out now. Let's get into our study of the Word of God. And I think we're going to find again, if we're in the Word of God, of course we're going to find things that will strengthen us and help us to be the people that we ought to be. You've probably heard the phrase, put your money where your mouth is. Now, I certainly do not advocate gambling in any form, and that's not my purpose in using this illustration. But let's suppose somebody is bragging about their ability to catch fish. And it could be anything. It could be, you know, to make baskets with a basketball, or it could be, well, just anything. They're bragging. And that kind of offends you because you think, well, I'm at least as good as you are, probably better. And so we might be tempted to say, well, are you willing to put your money where your mouth is? In other words, will you risk an amount of money to prove that you really can catch more fish? And that's just a very familiar thing that we see around us in life. It's almost like James is doing that in James chapter 2, verse 18, the passage that Jason read for us a few moments ago. Because listen again to what James says in James chapter 2 and verse 18. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So James is issuing a challenge there. It is a challenge that says, if you believe that you can have faith without actually letting that faith do what God asks us to do, then let's see it. You know, show me what you can do with your faith if it doesn't really do anything. It's a very important lesson. It's important from a doctrinal standpoint, but it's more than that. It's important from a daily life standpoint. And we as Christians, even if we never engage anyone in you know, talking about their views of religion, this is how we have to view our religion. James is talking about that. And I've entitled the lesson today, Show Me Your Belief, because for 2020, we have made our theme on the first Sunday of every month on the idea of believe. And I'm so thankful that the Lord somehow led me to choose that theme. I believe this year, more than any other year in my life, I've needed to really emphasize in my heart the value of faith. Well, today we're going to be talking about that, and we're going to close that series on believe by saying, show me your belief. So let's look at that. Turn to James chapter 2 if you're not there already. We're going to spend a good bit of time there at the beginning of the lesson, and then we'll go elsewhere after that. But in James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, we're going to see what genuine faith looks like. What genuine faith looks like. Now, genuine ought to be a very important idea to all of us. We've heard a lot this year, last year, about fake news. If somebody says, hey, I've got a vial of vaccine here for COVID, I'll sell you for $25. And we're going to say, that sounds kind of fishy to me. It's probably not genuine. Well, what does genuine faith look like? And James is going to talk about that. So let's look at this in verse 14. He begins by talking about the issue that we're going to be looking at. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And that's a very challenging question. If you have the idea that I can be one that has faith, but you know, doing things, that's really not what God expects. And there are a good many people today that will argue, you don't have to do anything, just believe. And James is asking that question, what good is that kind of faith? Can that kind of faith save you? And so there's the question, there's the issue. Now, just to take a little brief detour, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we have the only occurrence in the English Standard Version, at least, of the word belief, the noun form of believe. And listen to what Paul said there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. That's the noun form of believe. And that's the only time we find it, and you think, wow, it seems like it ought to be there a lot more. Well, the Greek word, pistis, is found a lot. It's usually translated faith. But I want you to see that when we're talking about believing and when we're talking about faith, it's essentially the same idea. And so when James says, can this faith save me? Well, we could also say, can this belief save me if it does not have any accompanying works? Now, let's go on in this passage in James chapter 2, and we're going to find that faith must express itself with submissive obedience. This faith that we say we have, this faith that will save us, must express itself in submissive obedience. Look at verses 15 through 17. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And then he says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. For the second time in this opening passage, James raises the question, what good is that? And here's a person that sees someone in obvious need. Their clothing is deficient. They are shivering. They don't have enough to keep them warm. They're obviously very hungry. And what do? You say, have a nice day. Well, is that platitude going to do anything to address their real need? I mean, maybe you've given them a little bit of cheer by talking to them, but you've not helped them with their warmth. You've not helped them with their nutrition. And James says, what good is that? Now, I want you to realize that earlier in this chapter, in verse 8, James had talked about the royal law. And that royal law says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so what James is saying here is, you didn't obey the law. You did not obey the royal law by just walking on by, doing nothing to help that person. You have not obeyed. And so when he says works, that's what he's talking about, obeying the law. Again, in verse 12, he talked about the law of liberty. And so we have a law. Are we obeying it? And he begins with this hypothetical illustration and says, no. And it's as good as dead faith. It is of no value. It is dead. Look at verse 18 now. We've already read it once, but let's look at it again. Someone will say, you have faith, I have works. And this seems to be proposing a person that says, well, you know, everybody has different gifts. My gift is faith. Your gift is doing things. We're different people. And James challenges that. James says, if you have faith, you've also got to bear the fruit of that faith. He says again, somebody says, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. And as we're going to see in this passage, you can't do it. You cannot show faith without that faith leading to submitting to God and obeying God, as in the case of the royal law that we just noted. So there it lays down a very important idea. Craig Keener, in his Cultural Background Study Bible, makes this observation. James challenges the imaginary critic. Some writers, like the Stoic philosopher Epictetus, also challenged imaginary critics by demanding, show me, or demonstrate your case. And that's just common sense. If somebody makes an outlandish claim, just ask them, well, show me the proof. You know, is that really the case? Bring the evidence. And when we see the evidence, maybe we'll believe it. Well, that's what James is doing in verse 18. Show me your faith. If you believe you can have faith without works, show it to me. How are you going to do that? You can't. Well, let's read on. Look at verse 19. He says in verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And he doesn't really draw the conclusion there, but it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Demons, do you think they're going to be saved because they believe in God? No, why not? Because they're still demons. Because they're still submitting to the will of their father, the devil. And so they're not going to be saved because they believe. And implicitly, James is saying, if you don't bring forth the natural fruit of faith, you're in the same category. Now he makes it even more explicit in the following example, in verses 20 through 23. And we know this well. Danny's going to talk about it in his Bible class next Sunday morning in Genesis 22. But he says here, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? And now the evidence. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Now, why did he do that? Why would a father take his son, bind him with rope, lay him on an altar that had wood underneath him with the intention of killing his son and setting the wood on fire? Why would Abraham do that? Because God had commanded it. And that's just hard for a lot of people to believe or understand. But God was making a point. He never intended for Abraham to actually kill Isaac, but he wanted to see, would Abraham do that if that's what I ask? And so James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works? And that's the idea again of obedience. It's not a plan that Abraham dreamed up on his own. God commanded it. When he offered up his son Isaac on the altar, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. Wow, what a great title to bear, a friend of God. Why? Because he did what God commanded, even when it made no sense to Abraham, when it must have been the hardest thing he'd ever been asked to do, he obeyed God. And he said that was how his faith was completed, was perfected. And you see, you can't separate faith from obedience. If you do, it's not completed. It's not perfected. That's how we become the friend of God. And so this preliminary conclusion is drawn in verse 24. He says there, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. There is a popular religious doctrine that says salvation by faith alone or by faith only. In the Bible, this is the only place where that phrase faith alone is found. And did you notice how it's prefaced by the word not? That's not how it happens. Here is a picture of genuine faith. Now, another example he gives in verse 25. He says, in the same way, Was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? Now, this is an example that may not be as well known, but this woman was risking her life by hiding the Jewish spies that had come into Jericho. She knew, she had heard about the power of God. She wanted to be on the right side. And so she hid the spies, and if it had been found out that she was harboring them, she would have been killed on the spot and likely all of her family. What led her to take such a risk? She had faith, and that faith obeyed. That faith did something. And if she had just said, well, I believe in God, but hey, everybody here are the spies. I don't want to die, so come get them. That would not have won her approval. She took a risk because she believed in God. And so verse 26 is the summation of this argument. He says in verse 26 of James chapter 2, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And how much clearer could it get? When a spirit leaves a body, that's death. Now, can it be physically observed when the spirit leaves the body? No. But we understand that by the word of God. There is that conjunction of flesh and spirit. And when the spirit is separated from the body, there is no more life. And James says in the same way, if you separate faith and works, or probably a better way to say it, if you separate faith from obedience, you don't have any life in that faith. That faith is dead. That's what he says. And that's the second time he said it in this passage. It ought to be clear, there is a very real connection in genuine faith between believing what God says and then doing it. Let's give an everyday example that ought to show what we're talking about if you've not got it already. Let's suppose that we're out walking and we come to a swinging bridge. I've been on several of these in my time, and some of them are a little more trustworthy than others. And let's say that we come to one and you know it well, and you say, come on, Tim, this is safe. I've done this a lot. And I say, okay, I believe you, but I'm not going across. I'm not going to walk across that bridge. What does that say about my faith in what you said? Well, I probably don't trust you enough that I'm actually going to put my body on that bridge. And that's how God is with us. Sometimes he will call us to get out onto a bridge that may seem very shaky to us, and we tremble with fear at the thought of doing what he says. And yet, if we really believe him, if our faith is genuine, we're going to get out on it. We're going to do what he says. Let's ask ourselves now, am I showing my faith to God? James issued the challenge there, show me your faith. Well, let's answer the question for ourselves. Am I showing my faith to God? Look at Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9. Matthew 15, 7 through 9, and we'll see, this is an age-old problem. Jesus is talking here, and he's quoting from a prophecy in Isaiah, 750 years before that. He says this, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, the main idea is in verse 8, when he says, your lips may speak all the right things, but where is your heart? Are you really trusting the Lord? Are you really submitting to him and obeying whatever he commands? And then he gives the example in verse 9 of worship. And that example often is what we look at and say, well, where is your faith? You're not doing things the way God commanded in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. But Jesus said, you're a hypocrite if it's only words. You know, if you only sing, oh, how I love Jesus, and yet you don't bring forth the fruit of that faith. It is the test of genuine faith. Let's turn now to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And this test of genuine faith is being able to show it, to show it by our lives. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, again, we know this. It's a very classic statement of faith. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And I'm focused right now on that word conviction in the English Standard Version, evidence in some of the older translations. And according to Lou and Nita's Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, the Greek word here means the evidence, normally based on argument or discussion as to the truth or reality of something, proof, verification, evidence for. And so it's saying, when I have seen the evidence, then I'm okay. I know that's the way it is. I will believe that, and I will act on that. The New English translation puts it this way. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for, being convinced of what we do not see. I've never been to Houston, Texas. But if I need to go there, you know, I won't hesitate to go, you know, to the internet and buy a ticket on an airplane and a pretty good chunk of money, I suppose, because I have conviction based on evidence, not my own personal eyewitness, but by people that have grown up there, people that have lived there, things I've seen on television. There's a lot of evidence for that. And so I will follow through by putting down my money. My money will be where my mouth is, because I'm convinced there really is such a place. Well, the same is true with the Word of God. A lot of what we read in the Word of God, we just have to say, well, I've never seen that, but I believe God. And so when He tells me to do this or that, I'm convinced. He's telling me the truth, and I will do what He says. So faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And when you read further in Hebrews 11, you're going to find a lot of examples of people that demonstrate this quality of genuine faith. And how do you know? I want to just point out the verbs associated with several of the names here. And this is going to be a 2 or 3 minute scan of Hebrews chapter 11. But look at verse 4. It says, Abel offered. He offered a sacrifice. The word offered is a verb. In verse 7, Noah constructed. The word constructed is a verb. And he constructed an ark, an amazing accomplishment when you think about the dimensions of that boat. Verse 8, Abraham went. He went out of his homeland. He went to a place he didn't know where he was going. In verse 17, Abraham offered. He offered up his son Isaac. We talked about that in James chapter 2. In verse 24, Moses chose. He chose to align himself with his people Israel rather than the Egyptians with whom he had grown up. In verse 27, Moses left Egypt and went out into the wilderness for about 40 years. And that apparently he thought was going to be the rest of his life. In verse 28, Moses kept the Passover. And again, it was a great act of faith. He'd never seen anything like God was talking about. And yet he believed God. And then in verse 29, Israel as a nation crossed. They crossed through the Red Sea as it was parted by God. And all of those words I've highlighted are verbs. And you know what a verb is, I trust. You remember that from English grammar. It is an action word. In other words, if you remove the verbs from all of these examples, you're not going to have genuine faith. If they had said, well, Lord, thank you for telling me that, but you know what, I'm not going to do that, you wouldn't have found their name in this chapter. They're here because their faith led them to obey. And thus, in verse 6, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, and this is why it's so vital, so vital that we understand what genuine faith is. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. And thus, you see the idea, I've got to have genuine faith. It can't be fake. It can't be artificial. It has to be genuine, because that's the only way I'm going to be able to please God. We read about some people in John chapter 12, verse 42, that believed in Jesus. Great, but not enough. It says, John 12, 42, nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. So they believed in Jesus, but to be honest, they didn't believe in him. Because if they had had genuine faith, they would have said, you are the Lord, and even if we're going to be put out of the synagogue, so be it. Obeying you is more important than pleasing people. What a sad statement. And one other verse that we'll look at, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul is talking to Christians that have been Jewish, and now they're Christians, and some of them are being tempted to be pulled back into somewhat of Judaism, maybe not entirely, but they wanted to go back to some of the ordinances, the laws of Moses. And he says in Galatians 5, verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Now, to say that to a Jew in that time, and even today, to many of them, that would be, what? What did you just say? It doesn't count for anything? Circumcision? Well, of course it does. It is the standard. But Paul said it doesn't count for anything, but here's what does. Faith working through love. Faith working through love. That's what counts. And today, it may not be circumcision for us. For some, it may be, well, as long as I show up and take the Lord's Supper, then that's going to be enough to get me through the week. Or if I show up and put some money in the collection plate, or if I'm just at the building and sing a few songs and I check off that box. No, that's not the idea. I mean, those are important things. But here's the important thing. Faith working through love. That's what counts for everything. God knows our hearts. It doesn't matter how many people we might fool in this life. They may all think, I am a genuine Christian. I mean, look at him, look at her. They are, boy, if there's anybody that's a Christian, that's that person. But inside we know we're not really living for the Lord. God knows it. And you know it, probably. That's what we need to realize. We're coming into the season of gift giving, and what an emphasis we put on that in our day and time. And that's good, but ask yourself, how will these gifts be received? Is it just a duty that we give somebody something? Okay, I gave them that, and now they're going to take it and give that same gift to somebody else, and we're offended if that happens. but even the simplest gifts mean a lot if we know they came from the heart. I have things that my children made for me when they were very small, very crude things, but boy, they are priceless to me because they came from the heart. What will we give God? And I'm not talking about Christmas now. I'm talking about every day. Do we think it's enough to just go to church? Do we think it's enough just to do this or that or the other? Or have we really given ourselves to him? And that's where I want you to really think about yourself now, is where are you when it comes to God? Have you obeyed the gospel plan of salvation? A very simple plan. Acts chapter 2, verse 38 kind of sums it up. The people gathered there on the day of Pentecost heard Peter talking about Jesus and how he was God's son, how God had made him Lord and Christ. And many of them were cut to the heart, and they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says in Acts 2:38, "Repent." Obviously, they now believed. "Repent now and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's not changed. That is still the will of God. And I know I'm talking to some this morning who have not obeyed the gospel plan of salvation. I plead with you to do that. These are perilous times we're living in. I'm not trying to scare you, but I want you to be realistic. We need to obey the Lord before we can't. And if we can help you in any way, please send an email to any of the addresses on your screen. Text us if you have our phone numbers. Let us know you want to be baptized. We're going to make it happen, if at all possible. And if as a Christian you've not been following the Lord with genuine faith, today is the day to repent and pray for forgiveness. And again, if we can pray with you, pray for you, let us know that, and we'll do all we can. But think about that and make your decision as we sing this next song.
Thank you, Tim. We will sing "He Paid a Debt," and then we will observe the Lord's Supper together.
It's important to us. On the same night that Jesus met with his disciples in the upper room, there was a meal there too. There was intimacy, there was fellowship. And it's there where he instituted the Lord's Supper that we should partake of it and remember him until he comes. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 and 25. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me." Let's pray for the bread. Our Father in heaven, we come for you this morning, thanking you for that sacrifice that you gave your broken body that we may be redeemed from our sin. We pray that as we partake of this bread, that we will do so in a manner that's pleasing to you, that we will reflect on our lives and our service to you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would go ahead and peel back the second layer for the cup. And let's pray once more. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this cup which represents the blood of your Son, the blood that was shed on the cross for our sins. We pray that as we partake of it, that we will remember that sacrifice and that blood that was shed to cover our sins. May we do so in a manner that's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Separate and apart from the Lord's Supper, we also have the obligation to give back of our means, to give with our cheerful hearts. And although we're not all together physically, we still have the means to take up collection and provide for the work of the church. There are envelopes that have been sent out. Many of you have received them, and you can use those to send your contribution in. But most importantly, God loves a cheerful giver. Let's pray for our giving. Father in heaven, you bless us so richly every day with blessings that we can't count. You bless us materially as well and financially. And we pray that as we consider giving in our hearts, that those things that we give would be used to further your kingdom, that they would be of service in the best way possible. Help us to give cheerfully and help us to serve cheerfully. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our final song will be A Common Love, and then we will pray and hear any announcements that there are. A Common Love.
Join me again in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to worship you together, to sing praises to you, to learn from your word. Help us to go from this period of worship throughout the week, not only professing our faith in words, but showing our faith in the obedience that we have to your will, to let people see Christianity in the way that we act each day of our lives. Be with those who are suffering at this time, those who have lost loved ones, those who are fighting illnesses of various kinds. Help us to do what we can as we can to help those. Forgive us when we fall short as we so often do. And bless us each day of our lives, for our need for you is not only at this time, but always very great. We ask in Christ's name, amen.